If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Romans chapter 3 or something like that. Oh, I just loved it. I get it, so I give it. That's where that comes from. You know, while you're turning there, you know, one of the things that really cracks me up these days, and maybe you find this amusing as well, is the state of cable television. Have you checked out cable TV lately? You know, it's really kind of an exercise in irony to flip through the channels in a lot of ways, at least for me. You look at, say, the History Channel, and the History Channel really doesn't have a whole lot of history to teach you about, unless you include, under your definition of history, the latest musings of ancient astronaut theorists. I don't think there hasn't been a lot of history on the History Channel for quite some time. Animal Planet, right? I'm an animal lover. I love to see documentaries and such about the amazing balance of nature and how God has made these different creatures so wonderfully and fearfully and beautifully. But you turn on Animal Planet, and what do you get? A bunch of people out in the wilderness knocking sticks together hoping Bigfoot answers back. You know, you stop and think about it, you know, you think about UFOs, and you think about Bigfoot, and you think about, you know, these other channels that are devoted to paranormal experiences, ghosts and such. And they all seem to have one thing in common. A lot of people talking about stuff that people like to discuss, but few people have ever really seen. Well, we could add another category to that list of things that people talk about but rarely see on a little bit more important level. How about real love? Boy, we like to talk about love. We like to sing about love. We like to write about love. But how many of us actually experience real love in this day and age? Oh, the Bible tells us that real love should be no stranger, especially to those of us who are believers in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." I think all of us need to take very seriously God's call, not just to talk a good game when it comes to love, but to actually walk our talk in this particular area. And you've probably heard your share of sermons, if you're any kind of veteran in church circles, about the necessity of us loving one another. But let's take this even a step further. Does God live up to that same standard? Does God walk his talk as far as love is concerned? You know, some people would find that rather doubtful. And they say, well, I hear about this God of love, but I don't see him acting in a loving way in my life. I hear about people talking about these intimate encounters with Jesus, but I feel distant from him. Does God really love us? And is God willing to step up to that, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, standard for his love? How do we know that God really loves us? Well, this morning in Romans chapter 3, we are going to see God put his love on the line. God demonstrating his love towards us in high definition. God does not want us to leave the subject of his love to the imagination, but rather he wants to demonstrate his love to us in three significant ways we're going to discover this morning. First, we're going to see the love of God demonstrated in the past. How has God shown us, say, in the Old Testament, how he loved people, even back before the time that Jesus came on the scene? Secondly, we're going to see God's love demonstrated in the present. Now that we do have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how does God show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that's a reality and a real reflection of his heart? And finally, we're going to see real love personalized. Maybe the most important thing that we can learn is this: not just that God loves us, not just that God can't love you more and won't love you less, but how can we know that we've really received that love in a significant and a real and a genuine way? Well, all these things and a lot more the Lord has to show us. So let's pray and prepare our hearts to be able to receive from his truth today. Lord, thank you that Your word really lays it out. Though we speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, we're just sounding brass or clanging cymbals. Though we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery with faith that can move mountains, but we have not love, we're nothing. Even if we gave all that we have to feed the poor and presented our body to be burned, but we don't have love, it profits us nothing. Lord, that is an absolute essential as far as your kingdom is concerned. And I thank you, Lord, that when we explore the whole subject of love from your word, I thank you that you show us that you went first. You're not waiting for us to earn or merit or deserve your love. Rather, you lavish it upon us in amazing ways. So Lord, I pray that you would teach us about that love this morning, that you, through your Spirit, would show us what your love is truly all about in our lives. Thank you for your mercies and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you're just joining us in our study in the book of Romans is about one subject, the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel there literally means good news in the same sense of news, not fake news, but real news, real reporting of actual events. You know, unlike any other religion that you want to name, Christianity tells us what God has done, how he's demonstrated his love for us, in real time, and what a real relationship with him is all about. Now, this good news that we've been experiencing only becomes good news to us when we have a healthy understanding of what the bad news is. We've seen in Romans chapters 1 through 3 so far, in Romans chapter 1, we saw the resume of mankind, that contrary to a lot of popular belief, every day in every way, we aren't getting better and better. We aren't evolving to a new and higher form of a species. Actually, we are devolving. And if you ever need proof of that, just go on the internet for 15 minutes. You're going to discover that people aren't getting better. There's a real good case to be made that we're getting worse. And the Bible says that that is in fact the case. Sin and death are having their way with us, and they manifest themselves in our rebellion and our rejection of God each and every day. We also discovered something else. That although man can't get away from the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God, even though we're in rebellion against him, that leads us to a dead-end response that we call religion. Religion can never make us right with God. All religion does, as we discovered in Romans chapter 2, is sometimes just make us more clever sinners, more adept at being able to cover our tracks with some spiritual jargon. In essence, what religion does is it takes the boiling pot of our fallen, rebellious human nature and puts a heavy lid on the top, and then the countdown begins till the whole thing blows. You know, religion will never lead us to God. Why? Because the greatest distance in the universe isn't the distance from one end of the galaxy to the other. The greatest distance is the distance between you and me as fallen, sinful people and a holy God. And unless there's a miracle, we will never bridge that gap. As a matter of fact, we also saw, if you were with us, not only the resume of mankind, but we also saw that God's revelation of our state, you know, pronounces us not very good when it's all said and done. In essence, we saw a very vivid picture of the fact that God sees our nature as human beings like spoiled milk. And one of the things that I can tell you about spoiled milk is once it's spoiled, you can't unspoil it. You know, it is not something that can be redeemed in any way, shape, or form by human effort. But that sets the stage for the good news bursting in. Yeah, if you were with us, we talked about how that in light of the fact that all of us under the law, that is, even those people who say that they keep the Ten Commandments and they're sincere and good people, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we go, man, if God doesn't grade on the curve, I don't have any chance. Even though we realize that on Judgment Day, if God were to say to us, why should I let you into my heaven? If we had to present our resume or present our righteousness as our ticket to ride, boy, we would come up short. But then in verse 23 of Romans chapter 1, actually verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ in all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad news, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Well, that's where we ended up last week. We discovered that God has mounted the ultimate rescue mission, that God has taken us from our lost and fallen state, not that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but as bad off as we could possibly be as far as our chances and prospects of ending up in heaven someday. God has bridged that gap by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about God's rescue 911, if you will, how God has redeemed us and how God has saved us. And we talked a little bit about the terminology, the jargon that we see here in Romans chapter 3, that for some people is a little bit off-putting. You know, and I get that. You know, when you talk about redemption or propitiation, for goodness sake, a lot of people's eyes glass over, and oh boy, here we go, we're slinging the spiritual hash this morning. But when you take a step back and you realize something, that in any rescue mission, you're going to hear specific jargon relating to that rescue mission. If you've ever done a ride-along, as I have, with DPS people or with EMTs, you realize that they have a language that they speak that makes their rescue missions much more effective and much more efficient. And the more you become fluent in that language, the more you understand what they're doing when they're out there trying to save lives. Well, in the same way, we see this jargon, if you will, for EMT, spiritually speaking, terms we explored, that we are justified. We discovered that this is how God makes us in his sight, just as if I'd never sinned. You know, we aren't on eternal probation in our walk with God. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you know, I might forgive you, but I'll never forget what you've done. No, he takes our sins and he, according to the book of Malachi chapter 7, puts them in a sea of forgetfulness. Even more importantly, he puts up a no fishing sign. He doesn't want us to bring it all up again. He wants us not to live lives of shame and regret. He wants us to learn from our mistakes, for sure, and he's very good about doing that. But as far as we are concerned, we are justified. God sees us in Christ just as if we'd never sinned. How do we get into it? Freely by grace. Freely by grace. God's rescue is not something that we earn or deserve or merit. It isn't, as some cult groups would say, you're saved by grace after all you can do. You know, in other words, you got to give it your best shot and then God will make up the difference. Well, all we do when we give it our best shot is we just muddy the waters. All we do is just get in God's way. You know, those of you who've served as lifeguards before will bear witness to this, that one of the most dangerous parts about being a lifeguard is when you go out and try to help a drowning victim and they're in full panic mode, oftentimes they will try to drag you down right with you. And sometimes you got to give them the old right hook of fellowship to snap them out of it before you can save them. Well, you know, this is what the gospel does to the religious. You got to get that right hook. You got to realize you're not bringing anything to this party, pal. God is going to save you freely by his grace. Grace isn't just a nice little term we use to describe one of those meals, one of those prayers we pray before a meal. You know, through the teeth and over the gums, look out stomach, here it comes, or something like that. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you have to understand exactly what that means. We are saved not on the basis of anything we do for God, but solely on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Redemption. We see that $5 word here. What does that mean? It means that God saw you as you really are, a slave to your own desires, your own will, your own warped ideas about reality, a slave to sin, self, and Satan, and he redeemed you. He paid the price to set you free from that slavery. You don't have to be a slave any longer, and redemption is just a beautiful truth of God's word. Propitiation. Boy, you want to talk about the queen mother of $5 spiritual words. Propitiation. How many of you this last week spent any time thanking the Lord, saying, oh God, I thank you for your propitiation? Probably not too many of us. But we discovered that word is really, really vivid in Scripture. It refers to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was that place on the Ark of the Covenant. If you're familiar with Indiana Jones and all of that other stuff, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the place between the two angels on the lid. One day out of the year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple when the Ark was there and put the blood of a spotless lamb on that place on the Ark called the mercy seat. That offering would cover the sins that were committed in ignorance by all the people throughout the year. So, you know, again, this mercy seat, this picture of Jesus being that atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice that takes away all of our sins. Now, Jesus fulfilled these types and these pictures. There's no longer a need for some kind of endless priesthood that we try to offer on God's behalf, because Jesus, our great high priest, has paid the price for our sins with his blood once and for all. And, you know, again, if you want to explore a little bit more about how Jesus fulfilled that type of the Ark of the Covenant, please get the study from last week. So, you know, again, why has God done all these things? God has this terminology, this jargon, and the more you understand how God has rescued us, the more you're going to appreciate your salvation. But here's the big question. Why has God done this? Well, look at where we pick things up in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. It says this, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now catch this, and you careful Bible students, see if you pick up a recurring theme here. It says, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see a word repeated there? It's the word demonstrate. Demonstrate. Boy, what a powerful word that we find here. Because what God wants us to know is he doesn't want to leave his love in the realm of our imagination or in the realm of our speculation. He desires for us to know his love in a powerful, personal revelation. He wants to demonstrate it. Now, when you think about a demonstration, right? A demonstration. What is a demonstration all about? Well, maybe in this context, the best illustration I can give you of a demonstration are those commercials for Flex Seal. You ever seen those commercials for Flex Seal? You know, if you're a guy, you're fascinated by this because, you know, Flex Seal is like duct tape on steroids, right? You know, all guys believe that there are a few problems in this world that cannot be solved with duct tape, which is probably why we do so badly at relationships, right? Because you can't really fix a relationship with duct tape unless you tape it over someone's mouth, but that's another story. But this Flex Seal stuff's amazing. The guy comes out and he goes, I'm going to cut a hole in this boat and sail the boat across a shark-infested lagoon only patched by Flex Seal. You go, whoa, Flex Seal, that's awesome, man. This guy believes in Flex Seal so much, it's keeping him from him and the sharks. You know, that's a demonstration. You go, okay, sold. I guess the stuff really works. You know, I don't know if it really works. Your mileage may vary. You know, it's just amazing how many things, like, remember the ShamWow? Remember that? It's supposed to solve all your problems. You get it home, and it's like a paper towel. That's, you know, ripped off by the ShamWow people, you know, and all of this. You know, but when someone demonstrates something, when someone doesn't get into, let me tell you about this, but let me show you, that's what a demonstration is all about. And that's how that word here in Romans chapter 3 renders this idea. God wants to demonstrate his love for us in some really interesting ways. Notice the first time we see this word mentioned is there in verse 25. To demonstrate, God wants to demonstrate, he wants to show you beyond a shadow of a doubt, his righteousness. Now, that word righteousness in this context means this, that God gets it right. It means that with God, the word oops doesn't fit into his equation. God doesn't look at how he deals with us as people, with like, well, let's give this a shot. You know, let's do a little trial and error here. No, when God does something, he does it exactly right. Now, as far as what God is doing here, it's about righteousness. And as we've discovered in our study in the book of Romans, righteousness is all about a right relationship with God. That's what it means, to be in a right relationship with him. Now notice the first manifestation of this righteousness. If God's going to put his demonstration on, right, as far as why the gospel really is good news, why salvation in Jesus really works, the first thing he does is he points to the past. And he answers a really interesting question that comes up from time to time. Notice it says that he's going to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, let that sink into your heart for just a second, because this raises a question that we often get on our program, A Reason for Hope. Okay, we as Christians understand that we are saved by Jesus dying for us on the cross, right? But what about people that lived before Jesus? How did they get saved before Jesus came on the scene? I mean, we look back in time and we see what God has done for us, but what about those people that were around before Jesus died? You know, and it kind of leads you down the path to some other kind of challenging questions that maybe have crossed your mind from time to time. Does God have a plan of salvation for people who never heard the name Jesus? Well, let me share with you. There is a number of people that you're going to meet in heaven who never heard the name Jesus, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Isaiah. They never heard the name Jesus. They didn't understand the fullness of the saving relationship with Jesus that we have here. So how did God save people in an Old Testament sense? Now here we see an answer to that question. Notice it says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, notice how God dealt with people before the time of Christ. First of all, he dealt with them in terms of forbearance. It wasn't that God was ignorant of the fact that people were sinning. It wasn't the fact that sin wasn't doing a number on people back during those times. But God, in a sense, put off dealing with sin until the time that Jesus would come on the scene. He exercised forbearance. But notice it says he passed over sins that were previously committed. It doesn't, the idea of being passing over sins doesn't mean that God ignored them. As a matter of fact, if you were an Israelite and you were around before the time of Christ or even at the time of Christ, you know that God was really, really interested in dealing with sin, because every day there were people offering sacrifices for sins in the temple. Oh, people were keenly aware of their need for forgiveness. And so forgiveness, in a sense, would come in at least a form of forgiveness by offering animal sacrifices. But we discover in the Word that animal sacrifices could never take away sins. They could only cover sins. They could only cover them up. Why could God pass over sins and not just kind of drop the lightning bolt on people back during that time? Because in a sense, God, who lives above and beyond time, saw those sins in the light of what would happen when Jesus would come in the fullness of time, that he would come and pay the price for those sins. Because Christ would pay the price for those sins, yet in the future, in a sense, God extended people, for lack of a better term, spiritual credit. In other words, their sins were on a credit card that would be fully paid off when Jesus came. Now, don't get me wrong. There were people in the Old Testament that understood maybe more than we give them credit for as far as salvation is concerned. God was definitely dropping major hints in the direction that Messiah would one day come and deal with man's sin problem once and for all. Consider Abraham. Boy, you want to talk about a passage that, you know, as far as skeptics and non-believers are concerned, it's kind of like pouring Coke on an anthill. You want to get them all stirred up. Talk to them about Genesis chapter 22. How many of you know what happened in Genesis chapter 22? First mention of love that we find in the entire Bible. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Whoa! Here's Abraham, his greatest blessing, right? Miracle kid, Isaac. You know, Abraham, 100 years old, having this bouncing baby boy, no other way to explain it than God supernaturally intervening, providing this child. God says, take that kid and offer him to me. Not, you know, some, you know, baby dedication thing or, you know, behold the only thing greater than yourself, you know, from Roots or something like that. No, this was to present this child as a burnt offering. And child, we can only use the term loosely, because the word that describes your son, your only son whom you love, the youth, the lad being referred to there in Genesis chapter 22, is a term that can refer to an individual anywhere from teenage years all the way up to the age of 40. So, you know, here you got Isaac. God tells Abraham, take your greatest blessing, take your son, offer him on the mountain, I will show you. And so God leads Abraham. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version here. You can look it up on your own. But God leads Abraham, and they make this journey to this place called Mount Moriah. They go there. They tell the men that are with them, kind of Abraham's bodyguards, if you will, stay here. The lad and I are going to go up on the mountain and offer a sacrifice. When we're done, we will come back to you. Now Abraham realizes what God has asked him to do. You know, you don't offer a burnt offering and survive the experience. And yet Abraham kind of has in his mind, no, God has given me a promise that my blessings are going to come through this miracle child here, this miracle man, Isaac. If it's going to take a resurrection, then it's going to take a resurrection, but we're going to do this. And so they start up the mountain. And interestingly, Abraham loads the wood for the sacrifice on the back of his son as he makes his way up this mountain. Isaac, about halfway up, says, Dad, we got the wood for the sacrifice and the fire for a sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, probably just dying inside, said, God will provide the sacrifice, son. And they get to the top of Mount Moriah. God lays his son down on this wood, if you will, for sacrifice. He takes the knife. He's about to take the life of his son when God says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Stops him right in the midst of the whole. I bet Abraham's like, oh my goodness, thank you, Lord. And he goes, see, I see that you haven't withheld your son from me. I can see that you have faith. You know, and again, God and Abraham have this interesting interaction as a result of all of this. And in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or on anything on him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now catch this. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, I call your attention to that last line. It shall be provided. This is future. It wasn't that they named this place. Boy, that was the day that God saved Abraham's bacon. That was the place where God really, you know, intervened. And back then, in that day, we saw how God could provide a substitutionary sacrifice. No, it says, in this mountain, it shall be provided. What will be provided? The ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. Just as that ram took the place of Isaac on that altar, so Jesus took our place. Just as Abraham raised the knife, and as far as he was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead. What God was saying to Abraham is, there's coming a day on this mountain, Mount Moriah. Guess where that is? Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, some believe, is the place of the skull, Gordon's Calvary. One day, God would offer his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and mine. And the people kind of got that. There's going to be a sacrifice that's going to happen here that will provide for us freedom from sin. And you know, and it goes on from there. There were bits and pieces and drips and drabs. Obviously, God revealed, looking back at these prophecies and these circumstances, we see them in razor-sharp clarity in Jesus. But the bottom line is this. As far as Old Testament saints getting saved, God had it covered. God didn't leave anything to chance. He didn't leave a loose end there. Well, sorry, guys, you weren't born in the right time. If you're born after the time of Jesus, then I could have helped you. The Old Testament saint was saved looking forward, if you will, to what God would do when Jesus came on the scene. Just like we are saved by looking back in time, they were saved looking forward. Granted, we have an awful lot more of the crossing the T's and the dotting the I's as far as what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. But guess what? were saved, very same way Old Testament saints were saved. You realize that? Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. God would reward with salvation anyone who put their faith and trust in him. And this answers another question that comes up. Why study the Old Testament? Come on, wasn't that back then? And, you know, it's so confusing, and there's weird names and accent marks and these and thous, and someone throwing a kidney up in the air. I don't want to go there. You know, I'm going to stay in the nice, comfy New Testament. Can I share with you something? You'll never understand the New Testament until you understand the Old. You know, we've said here a lot, and it bears repeating, that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. The New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. Unless you got all 66 books of the Bible at your disposal, you're really not going to understand fully what God has in mind for you. That's why we teach through the entire Bible here in Calvary Chapel Circle. So what God is saying to us, and what the Apostle Paul is relating to us here, is seeing how God brought Messiah onto the scene, how God gave his people in the Old Testament this relationship with him, how he covered over their sins, put them on credit, paid that fully on the cross. God did that so that we can know that God can deal with the past. Do you realize God can deal with your past? Do you realize that through faith, you don't have to cover the shame of the past any longer, that that's not a burden that God lays on your shoulders anymore? Well, certainly he wants you to learn from the past. If the past, by the way, and the way you got into the mess that you're in right now is a part of your present, God will be very, very good about pointing that out and dealing with you on that. But there are so many people that live their lives with nothing but regrets. So many people live their lives with this huge load of guilt. One of the siren songs that keeps people out of a relationship with God and gets them addicted to religion, it's this idea that, oh man, in light of all the rotten things that I've done, the rotten things that I've said, and the horrible attitudes that I've had, and all this stuff, I got to make it up to God. Well, that's one of those things where if you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound. How in the world could you ever make it up to God? How in the world could you ever do enough to be right with God? If all your religious observations do is bring you back to a place where you're guilty all over again, can I share something with you? You're not doing it right. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God wants to give you a brand new life in Christ. He wants you to take all of those sins and all those regrets and all those, oh, if I just hadn't done these sort of things, and give it to Jesus, realizing he paid the price for those sins when he died on the cross. An awful price, for sure, but an amazing price as well. Takes your sins and mine far, far away. So God demonstrates his love towards us in that he has dealt with people in the past. He can deal with your past. But notice as well, God also wants to demonstrate his love in the present. Again, going back to Romans chapter 3, we see whom God sent forth, verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins that were previously committed. Now look at verse 26. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Boy, powerful, powerful words here. Because what we see here is that in the present, when we see what Jesus has done for us now, when we look at a relationship with God, not looking forward in the future through the drips and drabs and the bits and pieces of prophets putting these pieces together and speculating, now that we look back in time, we see what God has fully done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, we realize something. Do you realize that God in Jesus solved the most unsolvable problem in the history of the universe? Most unsolvable problem in the history of the universe. You know what the most difficult problem is in the history of the universe? It isn't how you glue electrons together. It's how do you save mankind? Remember, God created us back in the Garden of Eden with a free will and a free choice. Adam and Eve given the opportunity to say yes or no to a saving relationship with God based upon trusting in him. One commandment, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave him that one command. We'll say, we'll see about that. And lo and behold, the rest is history, right? We turn away from God. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, they realized something. God had told them in advance that when they ate of the fruit of that tree, dying, they would die. In other words, not only would physical death result from eating of this fruit, but spiritual death would result from this fruit. Separation from God. Separation from God. Now, stop and think about that. God was presented a huge problem then. Because God, you need to understand, is love. And love desires to express mercy. God wanted to find some way to reconcile man to himself. But understand something, God is also just. And because he's just, he can't look the other way at our fallen sinfulness. Otherwise, he's no longer just. So which of his attributes are going to win the day? Is it going to be his love or is it going to be his justice? Boy, you look at that and it makes a Rubik's Cube seem simple by comparison. How do you reconcile fallen man without compromising your integrity as a just judge? Notice this beautiful statement here, that God demonstrated at this present time his righteousness, that he gets it exactly right every time, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. How did he put those two things together? There's only one way. He, in the person of Jesus, became a man. He walked among us as a man so he could be our representative. He lived a perfect, sinless life that you and I could never live, never departing from the will of God in word or deed or attitude. He took that perfect life personally and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. You need to understand something. As a man, Jesus could be our representative. As a man, he could die. Remember God's promise when they disobeyed him? Dying, you will die. He could die in our place. As God, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value, of eternal merit. Only in Jesus were the love and the justice of God completely satisfied. Only in Jesus could God be just and the justifier of those who put their faith and trust in him. There was no other way to solve this problem. Now, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around all of this, but there's an illustration that has really helped me down through time. A friend of mine who is a traveling evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Cliff Konecly. Cliff, boy, he's an interesting guy because he's not happy unless he's having an argument with, like, the campus skeptics. You know, if everybody agrees with him at one of his open-air evangelistic presentations he does on campus, if everybody agrees with him, he's bummed out. You know, I had the opportunity to be with him at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, which is not exactly a den of conservative thought. And the first time, you know, Cliff is such a reasonable guy and such a great presenter of the gospel. Everybody was smiling and go, wow, this guy's really different. He's really presenting. I thought, wow, Cliff, that's great. Everybody was really, he goes, oh man, that's not good. You know, if people aren't disagreeing, then there's no interest. And if there's not a debate, there's no drama. And if there's no drama, there's no crowds. And so, again, Cliff doesn't go out of his way to be obnoxious or anything like that. But believe it or not, the second day, the campus skeptics flew in kind of like a swarm of bees, and he had all the controversy he needed. But Cliff wrote a book called Give Me an Answer That Satisfies My Heart and My Mind. And in Give Me an Answer, he relates a story that I think brings this just and justifier thing into sharp focus for us. He tells an account of in the early 80s in Australia, there was a savings and loan financial crisis that took place. A number of the managers and presidents of these savings and loan had made bad investments and had siphoned off money for themselves, and their SNLs had gone bankrupt, leaving people without their savings. Well, this one guy got indicted on that particular charge, and he was brought before the courts. But the interesting thing about this fellow was that the judge that was overseeing his case was a lifelong friend of this guy from childhood. And as the case began to make its notices in the press, the speculation in the press was rampant about whether the judge could really be impartial sitting as a judge when this guy was really one of his best friends. Well, all the evidence was presented. The jury came back with its verdict. The guy was guilty on all charges. In fact, it was up to the judge to pronounce sentence, and there was an alternative that was given for the man that was found guilty. He could either spend 20 years in jail or come up with $5 million to compensate the victims of the crime. Well, lo and behold, the judge imposed that sentence, and people in the courtroom kind of were shocked at how just the judge was. He gave him the highest possible sentence, the highest possible fine imaginable. But then the judge did something really remarkable. He stood up, took off his judge's robe, and walked around to the front of the bench. He extended his hand to his friend in friendship and said this, "I have liquidated all of my assets. I've sold my house. I've paid your $5 million fine. You're free to go." Now understand, in that one act, it's really powerful. The judge was just in that compensation needed to be made for the crime, right? But he was also loving. Not only was justice honored, but friendship was honored as well. Understand something. When Jesus died for you, the judge of all the earth took off his judge's robe, walked around to the front of the bench, extended to you a nail-scarred hand, and said, "I've paid your fine in full. You're free to go." That's the power, you see, of the gospel, that God could be just and the justifier of those who come to him in faith. And you see, that's why religion is such a dead end. It's kind of like saying, "Well, yeah, I realize you paid the $5 million fine that I can never pay God, but I've got 38 cents in my pocket here. Can I?" No. All you can do at a moment like that is say, "Thank you. I can't believe this." But you better believe it, because believing, simply receiving, is how we get into the kingdom. Now, real briefly here, how do you know if you've received it? How do you know if you've really received this gift? Well, interesting, the Apostle Paul gives us, in the last few verses here, a real set of benchmarks to understand whether we've really got the gospel or not. Verse 27 says, "Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." The first mark of a genuine believer in Christ. You want to find out if you're the real deal or not? Here's the number one thing. The mark of humility. If you really understand the message of the gospel, you will never be puffed up and proud, will you? Because you realize something. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, again, faith is the only thing that can get us into heaven. You know, maybe you've heard before that the way to heaven is narrow, and we need to enter through the narrow gate, and that's true. But do you realize as well that the gate to heaven is low? Nobody gets in without bowing. Nobody gets in without acknowledging that unless Jesus dies for me, I'm not getting in at all. Are you humble in your faith? Not walking around saying, "Oh, woe is me, I'm lower than the linden, earthworm's nail." You know, all that is pride turned inside out. But genuinely humble. You know who you are, and you know who God is. And you know how much you owe him. You know how much he has done for you. That is what a truly humble human being is all about. So the mark of humility is a sign of those who've truly received the faith. The second mark of a genuine Christian is the mark of generosity. Look at verse 29. "Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." Now, understand, the second thing that marks a genuine Christian is realizing this. Grace is the great leveler. Grace removes all distinctions that we as human beings exalt and put so much pride and stress upon. In grace, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. We are all saved the same way. And the true sign of an individual that has truly been saved by that gospel is you learn to look at people that same way. You don't acknowledge the distinctions anymore. You don't see people and evaluate them and judge them on the basis of their culture, their background, their race, their economics. You realize that we are all in the same boat, lost without Christ, loved by God, reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. There is only one color that God recognizes. It's the color red, the blood of Jesus Christ. If that covers you, you're in. You know, what a wonderful thing. You know, Martin Luther King, one of the individuals I always looked up to growing up, said in his famous I Have a Dream speech that he had a dream that one day his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Well, unfortunately, in light of human nature, that's only a dream. But guess what? In Jesus, it could become a reality. Because we don't have to look at each other through these fallen earthly standards anymore. We look at people through the grace and the love of God. It's the great leveler, if you will. And notice the final mark of someone who has truly come to faith in Christ, not just humility and generosity, but a mark of a profound kind of morality. In verse 31, it says, "Do we not then make void the law of the faith, the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, inevitably, when the true gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there will always be an objection. You're saying we're not saved by being good? Right. So we might as well be bad, right? I mean, if, my sin, kind of gives God glory because He gets to forgive it so much, aren't I really doing Him a favor by being a sinner? Some people, I've talked with some pretty famous people about this in some pretty high-pressure situations, will say, well, your gospel of Jesus Christ is a license to steal. If someone really believes that, it's either ask for forgiveness than permission kind of a thing. It just kind of codifies. Yeah, Jesus died for me on the cross, therefore I get to do anything I want. A little prayer at the end of it all will save me. Well, will a little prayer save you? Understand something. A little prayer doesn't save you. You know what saved you? Jesus Christ dying a horrific death, not just physically, but spiritually under the very wrath of God that was due you and due me. That's what saves us. The little prayer is saying to Jesus, I believe that you did that for me, and I want to have a relationship with you. If what you call your relationship with Jesus allows you to look at the intense, immense suffering spiritually and physically of Christ and say, hey, great, thanks, Jesus, I'm going to go set up a storm, and thanks for dying for it all. You've told me all I need to know about whether you really know Jesus or not. When you understand how much He loves you, right? That's the ultimate motivator for holy living. You don't want to bring shame. You don't want to bring grief to Him, especially in light of all that He's done for us. You see, what Jesus does is He sets us free. He sets us free from our past. He sets us free from who we are personally. He sets us free to be able to pursue a higher standard of living than the law and keeping commandments could ever give. It's the law of love. It's the law of love. Because get this, because of what Jesus has done for us, He, through His Holy Spirit, wants to live His life out through you, supernaturally and miraculously. And when the Bible uses the term Holy Spirit who dwells within us, holy isn't just the Spirit's first name. It's what He does. He makes us new and different people. He frees us to be able to love with the very love of Jesus Christ. So in a real way, we talked about this kind of idea, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Understand something. God says, I'll go first. You want to see my love in action? Look at how I dealt with people in the Old Testament. Look at how I dealt with Israel. Look at the patience and the immense investment that I had in them. Look at how, in the fullness of time, I sent my Son to die for you so that your sins now can be forgiven. You want to understand how much I love you? Receive me into your heart and see the difference I'll make in your life, personally and practically. Don't tell me, show me. How did God show us? How did He demonstrate His love for us? Well, there was an old story, and I don't know if it's true, but probably not because it's a little fanciful, but I'll close with it. This little girl came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus said, this much. And He struck out His arms, and he died. That's it. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing saving relationship we have with you. When we talk about the gospel and it being good news, we aren't just whistling Dixie. Boy, Lord, we're declaring a truth that is so profound and so overwhelming and so life-changing when we truly grasp it, that, Lord, it leaves us dumbstruck in your presence. Lord, my prayer is that we would understand what it cost you to be just and the justifier of those who believe. And Lord, if we have been playing fast and loose with your standards, if we have been buying into that game of it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, Lord, rescue us, redeem us from that. But may it be your goodness, your kindness that leads us to genuine repentance, to doing a true 180 in our life, to allowing you to change our minds, to change our hearts, and to change our lives. And Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who've doubted whether you really love them, I pray right now, not by the word spoken here, but by your Holy Spirit honoring your word, that you would show them, maybe in a deeper way than they've ever known before, that you love them, that you stand with your nail-scarred hands outstretched, waiting to embrace them if they will turn to you. And all you ask is that they put their trust in you and simply say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I'm not the person that I know I should be, but I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead so I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice that need to make that decision, they would just call on you from the heart today and receive that amazing gift. Thank you for loving us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.